Our reading today is from Matthew 20, beginning at verse 29, and can be found on page 995 in the Church Bibles. And as they went out of Jericho, a great crowd followed him. And behold, there were two blind men sitting by the roadside. And when they heard that Jesus was passing by, they cried out, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." The crowd rebuked them, telling them to be silent. But they cried out all the more, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." And stopping, Jesus called them and said, "What do you want me to do for you?" They said to him, "Lord, let our eyes be opened." And Jesus, in pity, touched their eyes, and immediately they recovered their sight and followed him.
Pages of your song sheet, you'll find there on the right an advertisement for this lunch this coming Thursday. Jonathan Fletcher speaking on a tragedy of errors, fatal mistakes about Christianity. Jonathan used to work here way back, not that far back, but a little while ago. And whenever he does one of these invitation guest type events, I always think I wish I brought a whole table of people to be here. So let me encourage you to bring colleagues, perhaps people who've never come to anything here on a Tuesday, to look at fatal mistakes people can make about Christianity. You can sign up at the desk. Chris is there. You can sign up with him afterwards. There's a note there about prayer meetings. And also, you've got this green sheet that talks about Christianity Explored. Do you see the green card there? That's a short 7-week course. And again, it's well worth encouraging somebody to come to. And it may be that you've been coming for a number of weeks now, and you're saying, "Well, look, I want to ask some more questions about this Christianity deal, the person of Christ." That course would be really excellent for you, or a colleague perhaps at work. Well, now this week we come to the final part of our series, Grace and Favour. Next week I'm going to use Tuesday lunchtime to speak about the new Archbishop of Canterbury and how the ordained staff here at St Helens will be responding to his appointment. But today I want us to take us to one verse that lies right at the heart of the series, and I think helps to unlock the whole series. So let's pray, shall we? And then I'll read the verse. Our Father God, we praise you that you are the one who gives sight to the blind. And we pray that you would open our blind eyes this lunchtime and show us Jesus. We pray that you would help us to understand and to grasp hold of the death of Jesus. And we ask it for your name's sake. Amen. Well, let's go to the mission statement of Jesus that I think we could call a mission statement. It's there in chapter 20, verse 28. "Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." And I call it a mission statement because it explains who Jesus is and what he's come to do. All of us are used to mission statements. The reason Nick is wandering around with a camera, please ignore him, is because we're having our publicity updated and we're going to have some pickies, you know, for the city work and that sort of thing. So if you're wearing your Millwall tie, perhaps if you'd take it off, because we don't want to get a bad name publicly, and smile at him. We'd rather you didn't wave at mummy at home and that sort of thing. But chapter 20, verse 28, is the mission statement. And I think as we look at it, it will help to correct four characters whom we have met over the last 4 weeks, and who I suggest cover every one of us here. I think we'll find something of ourselves in each of the characters, and therefore what I'm going to do is, a little bit like a soap opera, I'm going to revise the characters and where we've met them and where they're at. And then we'll come to chapter 20, verse 28, this key verse. And then we'll go back and see how the key verse corrects and opens the eyes, if you like, or shows the blind spots of these four characters. So are you with me where we're going? The four characters first, then the key verse, and then applying to the four characters. The first character is the religious revisionist. And you may remember, way back in September, the Pharisee, back in chapter 19, verses 1 to 10. And you will remember that the Pharisee is not a professional religious person. He is, like anybody here this afternoon, interested in theology. You might call him, it's a Phariseeism is a theological position rather than a profession. So you might say he's a high churchman, or he's a low churchman, or he's a conservative evangelical, or whatever you like. The Pharisee. Really interested in theology. But they come to test Jesus, and the test happens to be the area of divorce and remarriage, and it's pretty coincidental, actually, what the test is. But as Jesus deals with them, we find that they have so revised God's word as to make God's word fit with the way they want to live. And do you remember the way Jesus handled them? It's there in chapter 19, and I've just lost the verse number, where Jesus says, have you not read? It's verse 4, chapter 19, verse 4. He answered them, have you not read? And Jesus, you remember, takes the religious revisionists back to the word of God and the absolute standard of the word of God there in that first incident. Now, I think the new Archbishop of Canterbury is a religious revisionist, and we'll deal with that next week. But religious revisionists will always end up testing and rejecting the true Jesus of the New Testament. Because if you revise God's word, then who Jesus is and what Jesus has come to do won't fit with your religious revisionism. More on that next week. We'll come back to the religious revisionist at the end. He has a blind spot, and he won't have Jesus. Character number two is the decent secularist. And I've really been gripped by the decent secularist. I think the decent secularist is all around us. I mean, people outside the city like to paint city people out as monsters, I think. I mean, don't you read about that? Greedy monsters and that sort of thing. But I think we're surrounded by decent secularists. And I think the rich young man is basically a decent secularist. So when Jesus says to him, if you want to get into the kingdom of heaven, keep the following commandments. You shan't murder, you shan't commit adultery, you shan't steal, and so on. He says, I've done all that. He is a decent bloke. You'd be pleased to work for him. Maybe you are that man or woman he gives to, you know, save a London child, and is part of an, you know, employment charitable scheme and that kind of thing. And just an all-round decent bloke. But the decent secularist, remember, thinks his money is more important than God. He's left God out of the equation. And so he rejects who Jesus is and what Jesus has come to do because he doesn't see any need for Jesus. And then character number three, you remember we met three weeks ago, the energetic activist. And that was Peter in chapter 19, verse 27, who says in reply to all that's going on, look, we've left everything and followed you. What then will we have? And the energetic activist, I think any of us who are Christians will know all about the energetic activist, the person who is deeply involved in church activity. And Jesus warns the energetic activist in chapter 20 of the danger of being so involved in the activity and congratulating oneself on how busy one's been and all the personal sacrifice one has made and all the hard work one has done, that we actually lose sight of who Jesus is and what he's come to do, the energetic activist. I can only just get my mouth. I didn't think about all these words that do whatever they do, but they're quite hard to say, aren't they, when you get them all in a row. And finally, the devout careerist. And you can see the devout careerist in chapter 20, verse 20, where James and John join their mother in an act of devotion, throwing themselves on the ground before Jesus in prayer and asking for something altogether worldly. A high position, exaltation, the things that the world has to offer, the devout careerist. Well, as I say, it is a bit like a soap opera, isn't it? We've introduced the characters, we've reminded ourselves of where we left them and where they were when we left them in the last episode. But now we're going to go right into the key verse that I think helps to unlock and expose the blind spot of these four different characters, and then we'll come back to them at the end. Here's our key verse, chapter 20, verse 28. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus' mission statement. First, he came as a servant. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. The phrase the Son of Man refers to Jesus. It's the technical title for the man to whom God delegates all authority and power. The Son of Man rules over God's eternal kingdom. The Son of Man is worshipped by all nations. The Son of Man is enthroned. The Son of Man is exalted. The Son of Man is, if you like, the eternal chief executive of all God's creation. It's an Old Testament title. And I think that first statement in verse 28, the Son of Man came not to be served but to serve, is so counter-cultural that it's worth just pausing to think about for a moment. After all, let me ask you a question I've asked myself. What do you dream about when you're on holiday? Or when you're in the bath, as you think of long-term dreams? Or when you've got one of those long evenings at home? What do you dream about with your friends or your wife or your husband or your family as you think long term? I mean, if your dreams are anything like mine, they quickly turn to, well, perhaps in 10 years I will have put enough aside to be able just to take things a little bit easier and rather than to spend my life running around for other people, have a few people running around for me. Are you familiar with that kind of dream? No chance for some of us. You see, most of us, when we turn to those kind of dreams, our dreams are based on how I can achieve a position of sufficient financial stability that I can be served. And so the first half of verse 28 is extraordinarily countercultural, isn't it? The Son of Man, who had everything, who needed nothing, with all the resources of the universe at his disposal and the worship of the nations guaranteed, didn't put on his robes of high office when he came. He removed them. He didn't dress up, so as to speak, he dressed down. And he came as a servant. And I was thinking about this last night as we watched the Queen touring around Canada, being given flak by the Republicans. And I thought, you know, wouldn't it have been extraordinary if the Queen had arrived in Canada as a slave or as a servant, as a road sweeper or a refuse collector or working in one of the public conveniences of the airport or something like that. Wouldn't it be extraordinary? It is so countercultural. The Son of Man came as a servant. And it leaves us asking the question, why? And the answer to the question why is answered in that next phrase, to give his life. So the Son of Man came as a, Jesus came as a servant, Jesus came as a sacrifice. That is the language, isn't it, of giving your life. It is the language of sacrifice. It's the language of chapter 20, verses 17, 18, and 19, as Jesus talks about going up to Jerusalem to die. And it's the language of verse 22 in chapter 20, where Jesus says, "Are you able to drink the cup that I am able to drink?" And I want to pause just for a moment here, because that phrase, the cup, is another technical phrase that is taken from the Old Testament and that refers to God's anger or God's wrath or God's just, settled judgment. So let's go back to where we'll see it being used in the Old Testament. It's used on two or three occasions only in the Old Testament, but in each occasion it's used in this way. And let's go to page 790. Remember, Jesus' mission statement. Who is he? Why has he come? He's the Son of Man, come as a servant, come as a sacrifice. page 790, Jeremiah chapter 25, verse 15 and 16. Thus the Lord, the God of Israel, said to Jeremiah, "Take from my hand this cup of the wine of wrath, and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. They shall drink and stagger and be crazed because of the sword that I am sending among them." So, says Jeremiah, I took the cup from the Lord's hand and made all the nations to whom the Lord sent me drink it. And then he lists the nations. And then look again at verse 27 and the language of drinking the cup of God's anger. Then you shall say to them, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, drink, be drunk, and vomit. Fall and rise no more because of the sword that I'm sending amongst you." It's strong language, isn't it? It is the language of God's just and settled anger against a people who have pushed him to the fringes of their lives and lived life in God's world as if God does not exist. And straight away, I know that we have a problem with this in the 21st century because we've watched so much Bambi that we don't like the idea of anybody being angry with anybody. But when we pause and engage our mental faculties for a brief second, we know that it is a ridiculous idea to hate the idea of fixed, settled wrath. I mean, let me give you a trivial example to make the point. Ever since we were burgled, I've kept an axe under my bed at home. I recommend it. I think it's quite a useful thing to do. And I want you to imagine that Bruce down here came round for supper on Thursday evening, and during the course of Bruce is an affable, lovely chap, so it's most unlikely, but we had the most furious argument about nothing. And so I went upstairs, took my axe, and cleaved him in two, top to bottom. And I want you to imagine for a moment, I don't know, somebody else, Andy here, is the local magistrate. And that I'm up in front of Andy on Friday morning, and I've known Andy for a long time, and I want you to imagine that Andy says, "Well, William, I know you very well. I mean, you're a nice enough bloke, and I mean, I know it's a shame about Bruce, but clear it up and, you know, make sure you've mopped it up and all the rest of it, and that's fine, we won't worry too much about it." Now, you see, there would be, rightly, outrage. I mean, you would be outraged. I know it's a silly example, but you would be outraged if the Soham murderers walked scot-free. To suggest the idea of a God who knows no indignation and no settled and just and righteous and pure wrath is, well, it's the idea of an idiot, that God couldn't be angry. It's a stupid idea. It's to create a monster God who just sits in heaven with his arms folded, smiling benignly at the injustices of our world. No, there is a rightful, just, settled, fixed anger of God at all who live in his world with God pushed to the fringes of their lives and with no reference to him. And so when Jesus says, back in our verse, turn over the page, would you, to chapter 20, 28, page 995, "The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life," he is talking there of him coming as a sacrifice to drink the cup of God's wrath. And I mean, I don't usually use these sort of things, but I'm glad it's up here, because I think the language of cup is so very powerful, isn't it? And this is the only visual illustration you're ever going to see in the pulpit at St. Helens, I suspect, so make the most of it. It's not quite full enough, but imagine it were full with the just, settled wrath and anger of God at your refusal to live with him as ruler of your life. Imagine it. It's very graphic, isn't it? And Jesus says to his disciples, "Can you drink the cup that I'm going to drink? For on the cross, as I go there, I will be the sacrifice as I give my life, drinking the wrath of God." I'm not going to do it because I won't be able to speak. But then, of course, that leaves us asking the third question. What point the sacrifice? I mean, a sacrifice is utterly pointless unless a sacrifice has a purpose or is directed towards somebody. So imagine for a moment again, another silly idea, but imagine I was to go to the bottom of the Gherkin and get in one of those red cages. Have you seen the, have you seen them being raised up, the crane drivers? They get pulled up in a red crane, in a red box, and then they just step. Imagine I was to go up in the red box. And as I got to the top, shout at the top of my voice, "This is a sacrifice," and leap off. I mean, you might be pleased, but it's utterly meaningless. It is utterly meaningless, isn't it? It's a sacrifice with no purpose. It's a sacrifice with no object, if you like. And that takes us to the last point you'll see there on the sheet. It's there in the verse. He gave his life as a ransom for many. For the language of ransom is the language of redemption, which you and I are all too familiar with. It's the language of the city, isn't it? You redeem a bond. How do you redeem a bond? Can anybody tell me, what do you redeem something with here in the city? Money. You pay a price, isn't that right? I said it last week, and there was absolute silence last time I asked that question. I assumed I got it completely wrong. You do. You pay money to redeem it. You pay a price. And if we'd been in 100 years ago talking, we would have talked about the pawn shop, as you pay a price to free and liberate that which is held by somebody else. And if we're talking in the city, we talk about paying a price to redeem something to make it your own. And if you're in Jesus' day, we would be talking about the slave market and paying a price to secure the liberty of one who is held captive. So now, do you see verse 28? Let's look at it again so that we get it absolutely clear. It is Jesus' mission statement. Why did he come? How did he come? He came as a servant. Not to be served, but to serve, taking the form of a slave. Why did he come? To give his life as a sacrifice, drinking the cup of God's wrath. For whom did he come? He came as a savior. A ransom price paid on behalf of the many. Well, now, in the last 3 or 4 minutes, I want us to go back to our blind friends. For our friends are blind, or at least they've lost their sight temporarily. The religious revisionist is blind because the religious revisionist sees no need for Jesus. Because the religious revisionist has revised God's word. And when you start to revise God's word, his absolute standard of purity and holiness, and when you start to create a God that's altogether like me, a secular God, then you will start to say, well, I've met the requirements of God's law. He can't possibly be angry with me at all. I have no need of a servant from God to save me. The decent secularist will always be blind to the purpose of Jesus' coming, for the decent secularist sees no need to be served by Jesus, because the decent secularist has cut God out of the picture altogether. And the decent secularist can say, yeah, well, I keep this a little bit and I keep that a little bit, and I'm doing really quite well. Yeah, all these I've kept. And so the decent secularist sees no need to be served by Jesus. Indeed, the idea is quite extraordinary to him or her. The fact that God might be angry with the decent secularist hasn't even occurred to the decent secularist, because the decent secularist has written God out of their lives long ago and has never looked at the perfect, pure holiness of God. And the energetic activist, has lost sight of the purpose of Jesus, for the energetic activist has been charging around for the last 6, 10, 20, 30 years, busy in the church, actively involved, really rather absorbed in the personal sacrifices of time and energy that he or she have made. And the energetic activist has forgotten that she's only in the kingdom because Jesus served her as a sacrifice, a savior. and the devout careerist has lost sight of the purpose of Jesus' coming, because they've taken their eyes off the cross and they fail to see that Jesus came as a servant, and so they're beginning to want worldly rewards in heaven rather than to serve. Now, I reckon, as I've thought about it, that every one of us here this afternoon will fit at least one of those categories. Actually, I think I fit pretty much all four as I look at them. And the corrective lies in verse 28. And therefore, I want to encourage you to do what I've done. I found it enormously helpful over these last 3 weeks. I've actually regularly, morning by morning, taken that verse and split it up word by word, phrase by phrase. You can see I've done it on the bottom of the service sheet there. The Son of Man. And I've just written notes about the Son of Man. Came. And I've written my own notes about the fact, what it meant for him to come. Not to be served. And I've jotted down. It's a meditation on the verse. And I found that as I've meditated on the verse and as I've thought about these four characters, my sight has been restored. The fascinating thing is the two characters we haven't mentioned are the child and the blind men. And the blind men show us what we will end up doing if we meditate on this verse, and it's there in verse 30, right at the end. Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David. Let's pray. Not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Forgive us, our Father God, where we have so pared your word as to think that we can somehow satisfy your demands for purity. Forgive us for where we have left you out of the equation altogether. Forgive us, our Father, for where we have become so absorbed in our own activity, or where our devotion has been altogether worldly. And we praise you that you sent your Son to drink the cup of your wrath that we deserve. And we praise you, our Father God, that this liberates us to serve you free from fear forever. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.